Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date is set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we may receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. May God bless the reading and teaching of his word.
Several years ago, some friends of ours, young son, had they were talking with him and just chatting about life. And anyway, asked their son, what do you think you want to be when you grow up? And without missing a beat, he says, I want to be a trash man. And that's a noble occupation, very manly. But they probed a little deeper and asked why. Why is it that you want to be a trash man? Well, a trash man only has to work one day a week. And so I want to be a trash man. All his hopes and dreams were crushed when he came to find out that they actually have to work every day of the week, just like everyone else, going to different neighborhoods to get their trash. A few months back, I shared this story before, but a few months back, my family and I, we were watching this show that was new to us, Treehouse Masters. It is amazing, amazing show of what they do building these treehouses. And when we're talking treehouses, we're not talking like that little shanty that you built in the backyard by the creek. We're talking about $300,000 treehouse. Okay, so amazing. So the guy that hosts the show, I mean, extremely charismatic, and he just absolutely loves what he does. You know he does. Because it just overflows, just pours out of him, his love and his excitement for building treehouses and creating this experience, this opportunity for an experience for these families. And so we're watching this, and my wife has this brilliant idea. This is a great time for us to talk to our kids about our desires for them to grow up one day and to find something that they love to do. Not just something that they have to do, but something that it would energize them. It would bring them great excitement and joy. Not that it would not be difficult or hard or laborious, but rather it would create in them a sense of fulfillment. And so she went on this very eloquent monologue, talking to our kids about those things. And without missing a beat, Carter says, well, Mom, NBA players, they love playing basketball. And the implication was he was going to grow up to become a basketball player. So I don't know at what point, we need to kind of pour some water on that to kind of bring him back down into reality. But he has this great dream that he's going to be known as an NBA All-Star. Well, the reality of those kind of comical stories is that we're all searching for an identity, something that would define who we are at the deepest core of our being, that we would be identified and defined that by something, that we would have this identity. We see it in common conversation that we have. We meet someone new, and if you're like me and maybe not real good at small talk, you constantly or you immediately come to the question, so what is it that you do? It's very common. It's a way to open up conversations to learn more about the other person. And what we're doing essentially is we're saying this is something that defines me. What I do is who I am at times. There's this thing deep within us that each of us has to know and to be known. We want to know. We want to be able to be kind of authentic in our own skin, that we could know others and that they could genuinely know us, that we would have this sense of knowing and being known. That shouldn't surprise us because God tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that this is how he created us. He created us that we would know him, that we would be identified by him, our relationship with him as sons and daughters, and that we would come to know one another, that we were created for relationship, for connection. That's who we are. That's what we were created for. But there's this sense in each and every one of us. We have this desire to know and to be known, and yet there's this sense of estrangement at times. There's this sense of not being at home in our own skin. wanting to be known, yes, but at the same time, somewhat fearful. What would this person think of me if they really did know me? Well, there's this sense of estrangement that we all have, where we're not quite at home in our own skin. There's this sense of, even as the Apostle Paul says in our section this morning, that we're enslaved, that our identity is controlled and dominated by someone or something other than God himself. And so our core identity, our truest self, it's no longer defined by God, by a relationship that we're intended to have with him, but rather it's identified in other ways, that we come to cling to other things, to have our identity shaped by them. And so the Apostle Paul starts this section of scripture by helping us understand this reality through this family metaphor. He uses this metaphor from the ancient world and just the common everyday life of a family so that we could understand that each and every one of us, he says, is enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that phrase and what that means because next week we're going to talk at length about that because it's in the section ahead of ours as well. But what he does is say this: I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And then shifting, he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We all have this this desire to know and to be known, to have our identity shaped at the very core of who we are, that we could live a life of freedom. And Paul says that what has happened is we've clung to things that are not God's, that they've shaped us, they've reworked us, and in a sense, we've become enslaved to them. And so he wants to unpack then the very core of his message here in Galatians of what it means to live in God's family. That we've been created to have a relationship with God, and in having that relationship with him, we're to find great freedom. Not to be enslaved to this old way of life, to this way of looking at life from this old family, but instead we're to be shaped and reshaped by an identity that's centered on him, becoming a child of God. What we're going to see this morning is that you and I have been rescued from sin to become a son. Now, ladies, don't allow that language to kind of cloud your judgment. Paul isn't being sexist when he speaks of this reality of becoming sons of God. Rather, he's trying to tap into a metaphor from his world. In the first century world, the ones who inherited, the ones who were made heirs in the family were the eldest son. And so what would happen is the inheritance would be passed on to the eldest son. And so what Paul is trying to say in this metaphor is that men and women, no matter who you are, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, no matter who you are, you can become a child of God, a son or daughter of God. And what that means for the child of God is that you have equal status and inheritance rights. You have all the blessings of God bestowed upon you. Nothing is withheld. Nothing is held back. And if it makes you feel any better, ladies, you can know that next week, all the guys are going to have to deal with a metaphor where Paul describes himself as a laboring woman, anguishing in childbirth that Christ would be formed in his Galatian friends. So we've got that one to look forward to. Anyway, so you've been rescued from sin to become a son. And Paul shapes this passage around two uses of the word sent. He says that God the Father sent his son into the world. And then later on, he says, the Father sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts. Those two uses of the word sent are going to help us unpack what Paul wants us to see about adoption into the family of God. That Jesus gives us the legal status of adoption. That because of the work of Christ, redeeming us from sin, rescuing us from sin, we can have the legal status as adopted sons and daughters. It's legally true. You stand before God, and he looks at you as his son or his daughter. But he says he sent the spirit of his son into the world, that into our hearts, that we might experience that sonship. So we see the legal status of sonship and then the experience of sonship. So let's look again at verse 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He's describing to us the legal status of becoming a son or daughter of God. In this, we learn six core realities about the coming of Jesus into our world. The first thing we see is the timing of the coming of the Son of God, the coming of Jesus into our world. He says, at the fullness of time, at the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God, in his great grace, in his providence, in his sovereignty, he marked out the specific moment in time that he was going to send his Son. This was a deliberate and intentional act on the part of God. He chose, he planned, he deliberated, and he sent his Son. It tells us something about the origin of Jesus. Jesus was sent from somewhere into our world. It speaks to the preexistence of Jesus. What that means is it talks about Jesus' deity. Jesus is God. That's what we have to understand. Jesus was sent into our world, born of a woman, born under the law. What that says, it assumes that Jesus existed somewhere else and then was sent into our world. Jesus is God come in the flesh. It speaks of the manner and the condition of his coming. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. What he's describing here is Jesus' humanity. Yes, Jesus was sent into our world, the God-man, but he came and he took upon flesh. He became fully human. He was fully God and fully human. And what this means is that he could identify with humanity. You see, Athanasius, one of the old church fathers, said that unless Jesus is both fully God and fully man, then he cannot be an adequate substitute and sacrifice for humanity. If he's not fully God, then how on earth could the death of Jesus be a sacrifice for all of mankind? Maybe it could be a sacrifice for one other person, but it surely couldn't. One man's death could surely not be a sacrifice for the entirety of the human race who would place faith and trust in Christ. But at the same time, if Jesus isn't fully human, then he's not an adequate substitute, an adequate sacrifice. He isn't anything like us. And so he couldn't be a sacrifice for humanity. So Athanasius said, therefore, that's why Jesus had to be both fully God and fully man, so that he could be an adequate sacrifice and substitute to bring about the first purpose that he came, and that is redemption. He came to redeem us, Paul says, to redeem those who were under law. This is the language of the slave market. The redemption price was the cost that it would take to free a slave. And that's what Paul said. He said, you at one time, we were all like this. We were enslaved to all kinds of non-gods. And Jesus came for one purpose, to redeem us, to free us, that we could be freed from that enslavement. His life, his perfect life, his sacrificial death and ultimate resurrection from the dead was the price that it cost to free slaves. And so he uses that as a metaphor. This is what Jesus did. This is what he accomplished. You were enslaved to all kinds of things that were not God. And Jesus came and his death on the cross, it freed you. Paul's already said this in another way in verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus came and he took upon himself the curse that we deserved, so that we could become part of his family. We're only redeemed because of the cross of Christ. That's the price that it took to free you and me, that we could become part of the family of God. And that's the second purpose. So the first purpose for which Jesus came was to redeem, to free us. But secondly, we're not just put into some kind of neutral state, but rather he redeems us, he frees us, and then he places us into his family. We're adopted as sons and daughters into his family. In the ancient world, adoption typically didn't happen in the way that we see it today, where there was an adoption of infants. Rather, it was more typical, and all of the recorded instances that we can find are of more adults being adopted into a family. So this is what would happen. There would be a wealthy estate owner who either didn't have any heirs or maybe his sons had died. And so what he would do is he would adopt an adult male into his family to become an heir. And part of that was, I mean, it sounds very sterile, but part of it was he could kind of see what he had. You know, he knew the young man's, you know, track record, that he would be worthy to take on this estate, that he would be worthy to pass on his good name to. And so he would be adopted into that family. And what happened is that young person was no longer a part of that old family. All the debts that he owed by virtue of being a part of that old family, they were wiped away. All of the rights and privileges of that old family, they were no longer. He was then instead transferred into this new family, and what that meant is he gained all the rights and the privileges of that family. And so you see what Paul is saying then, don't you? That when you are adopted because of your faith in Jesus, when you're adopted into the family of God, you've been given equal status and equal rights in the family of God, just like his son Jesus. When that young person was adopted into this new family, they were co-equals with every other sibling. They weren't an add-on. They weren't the, you know, redheaded stepchild, you know, kind of attitude. But instead, they were brought in and they were made equal to all of the other sons and daughters. And so Paul is saying that Jesus came to redeem us, but then also to set us into his family. You see, the curse that we deserved had been removed. But the blessing of God doesn't end there. We don't just get the, Jesus doesn't just take on the curse that we deserve. We get to receive the blessing that is his. He's the one who is the beloved son. He's the one who is perfectly righteous, who has always lived up to the name of God, who has always walked in the way of God, always kept in step with the Spirit of God. He's the one who did that. And yet, when God looks at us because of Jesus' work on the cross, the legal status that we now have before God is that he sees us in the same way he sees his son Jesus. So when God speaks over Jesus in the Jordan River, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." When you come into the family of God, those are his words for you. "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased." He doesn't just wipe the slate clean. He fills it up with the righteousness of Jesus. He takes away the curse that we deserve, and he gives us the blessing that only Jesus deserves. So he says it elsewhere this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." J.I. Packer says that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. The highest privilege. Justification is great. Being justified before God, having right standing before God. But he says the greatest privilege that comes by virtue of the work of Jesus on the cross is that we can be adopted into his family. That we can live as equals sons and daughters of God. Paul says it elsewhere that we're co-heirs with Christ. When God looks upon us, he sees his son Jesus. And so in a sense, the cross are our adoption papers. And placing faith and trust in Jesus is signing those papers, ensuring that we're a part of God's family. And nothing can ever change that status. If you've given your life to Jesus, then nothing can ever take that away. Nothing can ever change that. That when you truly come into the family of God, that is secure. You're a part of his family. You're his son. You're his daughter. And nothing will ever change that. Nothing will ever rip you away from him. You've been rescued from sin to become a son. You have all the blessing that God has lavished upon his son Jesus is now being lavished upon you. And so there's this status that comes, this legal status of being made a son or a daughter, and that comes because of Jesus. I was adopted when I was probably three. So I have a biological mom, and my dad adopted me. But there was this point, I guess when I was about in second or third grade, where my parents came to realize that I didn't remember. I didn't remember that that had happened. I didn't remember standing up on this, you know, table before the judge's bench when he legally declared that now I am an Allen. And so there was this thing where you come to understand the legal status. Like, I was legally my father's son, yet the experience of that sonship had not been, I hadn't experienced that yet. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to move on to. It's not just that you have this legal status as a child of God, but he wants you to experience the sonship that comes by being a part of his family. And so he wants to point us to the experience of sonship. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, the Son came and he gave us the legal status of being sons and daughters of God. But the Father sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts that we could experience that sonship. The great reality, the blessings that are bestowed upon us by virtue of being a son or daughter of God. He sent the Son into the world, but he sends his Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Son brings about a legal change of status. The Spirit of God brings about an experience, an understanding, an experience of sonship. What we see is that sonship's this gift from God. It's a gift to us. It's not a right. It's not something you earned. It's a gift. And we see it's a gift from God. Every person of the Trinity, of the triune God, is involved in this. God gave the Spirit of his Son, sent him into our hearts. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit working to give you this gift of sonship. And so the Spirit comes and takes up residence in your life, confirming that you're a son or daughter of God. You don't just have the legal standing and the legal precedent to call God your Father, but you get to experience the great blessing of having him as your Father. You get to experience the significance and the blessing of this sonship. Paul, in a parallel passage in Romans chapter 8, describes adoption as sons this way. So then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then co-heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We get to have this experience of sonship. The Spirit of God comes into our lives and he confirms what is legally true. He confirms within us. He testifies to us that you are indeed a son or a daughter of God. I think he gives us this language so that we can understand the reality of our tendency to want to drift from sonship back to our orphan status. I mean, it's shown in our world that there's this tendency among adopted children to struggle and to wrestle with, coming to grips with the real love and care that their parents have for them. Do they really love me? Do they really care for me? Will they accept me? Will they never turn their back on me? There's this struggle, this tension. And what Paul is saying is that the Spirit of God has been given to you to confirm to you that you are indeed a son or a daughter of God. It's not something you do. It's something that he gives to you. He works in you to help you come to understand, to appreciate, and to embrace your sonship. Because just like adopted children today, we struggle with our adoption to God. We struggle with being children of God, with being sons and being daughters of God. We too have this tendency to run away from this status and the great blessing that's been given to us in Jesus, and we can try to revert back to this orphan way of life, relating to God out of duty, relating to God as a slave to a slave master, an employee to a boss, rather than as a son or a daughter to a loving father. We have this tendency to relate to God as if we're orphans again. Instead, the Spirit of God will be at work in us, testifying to us, confirming within us that we're sons and we're daughters of God. He says that the Spirit of God cries out in you, Abba, Father. It was interesting to me to notice the difference in Romans chapter 8 with Galatians chapter 4. In Romans chapter 8, it says that you've been given the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The picture there is of family language. Abba, Father would be the language of intimacy within a family. It's like a child or an adult today calling their father dad. It's that kind of language. It's relational language. He says that the Spirit is at work and we cry out, Abba, Father, testifying that we're children of God. But in Galatians chapter 4, he says, because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In Galatians chapter 4, it's the Spirit who's crying out. The Spirit is crying within you that he is your Father, confirming to you that you are a son or a daughter. It's not something that you do. It's the Spirit of God coming and helping you understand your relationship with the Father. He's confirming in you that you're a son or you're a daughter of God, crying out within you. It's the experience of sonship. That's why he uses the language, Abba, Father. In Romans, he uses that phrase because it shows that there are diverse groups of people, Jews and non-Jews. Jews, the language of the first century world in the Jewish world was Aramaic, and Abba was the word father in Aramaic. Father, pater, is the Greek word for father. And so what he says is, Abba, Pater, Jew and non-Jew alike, they get to call on God as Father. No matter who you are, if you've placed faith and trust in Jesus, you get to call him your dad. And so he uses that language to help us understand this intimacy, this relational dynamic that we're to have. We're not to relate to God as if he's a slave master, but rather to understand him truly as our Father. This is a language that is defined by intimacy and relationship. Chloe has this, I think she has these funny words that she uses, and she does weird things, and I think it's because we make up all kinds of new and different like nicknames for her. They're all like derivatives of her name. So her name's Chloe, Clofish, Chloage, just all kinds of weird stuff. And so she does that back. But one of the things that she started doing recently that's really weird is she'll come and she'll address me as Father, Father. Like she's straight out the Sound of Music or something. And so I don't know where that came from, but that's not the language that Paul is talking about here. This formal language This austere language that really removes us from relationship with God. There's not necessarily anything wrong with, you know, calling your dad father and being, you know, proper, but that's not typical in our world today. The typical thing that we would come to understand in intimacy and relationship is referring to our father in that kind of way. So I wouldn't call my dad by his first name. I call him dad. Not that there's anything wrong with calling your dad by his first name, but that's the picture he's painting here. There's this typical way of addressing a father within the context of a family that expresses love, care, concern, understanding that he has a reciprocal love, care, and concern for you. And so he says, as a son or a daughter of God, you don't just have legal status. You're part of his family. And you can address him as your father. He loves you. He cares for you. You can address him in that way. And so he says, then because you're a part of his family, you've been given this inheritance. That there you have been made an heir with Jesus. You're a part of his family. You have equal status, male or female. Whatever your ethnicity, if you've come to faith in Jesus and you have this relationship with the Father where you have been made an heir, and this is a gift to us. You see, the inheritance is a gift, it's not a prize. A prize is something you earn, something you work for, something you try to attain. A gift is something that's given to you out of grace, out of love. And that's the picture we have here. By virtue of being sons through faith in Jesus, you can be made an heir. And so what that means is all the spiritual blessings that God has for you in Christ are yours. They're yours. He wants to bless you. He wants to love you. He wants to care for you. All of those things are true for you because you're a son of God. You're not an orphan. You don't have to relate to God out of this orphan status any longer, where a relationship with him looks more like religious duty, a spiritual religious checklist. I've gone to church once this month. I read my Bible. I prayed. You know, we walk down the list like it's a list of chores like my kids are going to have this summer. But they don't relate to me as their dad, as if the only relationship we have is through this contract. No. We're to relate to him as our father, as a child to a father, not as an orphan, not as a slave to a slave master, not as an employee to a boss. And so all of the promises of the gospel, all the things that are true in Jesus, the things that become yes and amen in Christ, they're for you. They're blessings that are given to you. God is pleased with us because he's pleased with Jesus. And so there are dozens, hundreds of gospel promises all throughout the Old and the New Testament. And I just want to point to a couple. Because we need to remember the great promises of the gospel that are true for us by virtue of being a son or a daughter of God. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus, set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Or the gospel promise in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Or Jesus promise to us in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You see, all those promises that are given to us in the gospel, they're all true for us. God wants us to experience our relationship with him, not just to know the legal status of it, but to experience it, to live as sons and daughters, not as orphans and slaves. To live in relationship with him. not like some religious checklist, but he's given his Spirit into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, that we would know in those moments when it's hard to believe, in those moments where you think you've let him down, in all of those moments, you would know that he's your Father. All the blessings that he has for you in Jesus are true for you. Are you relating to God as if a slave to a slave master, an employee to a boss? Or are you relating to him like a child, like a son or a daughter? That's what he wants for you. And this has great significance for our lives. Great significance for our lives. I mean, just a couple of things. When we come to understand what it means to be sons or daughters of God, we will have a great humble confidence. There will be a humility. That's a gift that's been given to us. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. In fact, you deserved the curse. I deserved the curse. But Jesus took that on, that we could get what he deserves, the blessing. And so there's a humility. No one stands at the cross with a swagger. We come to Jesus with a humility, and yet there's a confidence. Not a swagger, but a confidence. A confidence that you walk into the room and you know your Father owns the joint. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live in doubt. You don't have to wonder whether or not you'll be accepted. Your Father owns the joint. You can have a confidence, a humble confidence in him, trusting in him. You've been rescued from sin to become a son. That's what's true in Jesus. So Jesus secures the legal status. And then the Father gives the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so we could experience the great depth of relationship that comes by virtue of being a part of God's family. And so you can find redemption in Christ. You can find it. You can find it this morning. It's all about placing your faith and your trust in Jesus. That redemption that we talked about. It's about placing faith in Jesus. Not trusting in yourself any longer. Not relying upon anything else. Not looking to anything to fulfill you but Jesus and Jesus alone. That's what's called repentance. Turning from all of those things and embracing Jesus by faith. Trusting him. You can come and you can experience what it means to be a son of God. You can become a son of God, no longer living as an orphan, no longer living as a slave, but instead living as a son, living as a daughter. And so how do we cultivate our experience of our sonship? I mean, because again, God doesn't want us just to know it intellectually. I mean, I've struggled in a lot of ways to think through how to communicate this passage, because it's more beautiful than just information. I mean, it's one thing to know the legal status of becoming a son of God. It's another to experience that. And so we're not just talking about information. Like, if I could just get more information in my head, then somehow things would be different. No, it's about experiencing a relationship with God through his Son. And so how do we cultivate that kind of experience? Well, it starts by living in a depending and trusting relationship with God. Depending on him, trusting him at his word. It comes by asking the Spirit to give us insight into his promises. So as I come to the word of God, this is how I know Jesus. He's revealed himself to me in his word. You won't be able to experience your sonship. You won't be able to experience what it means to be a son or a daughter of God apart from his word. And yet, the Spirit of God has been given to us, we saw in John 16, has been given to us that we could come to understand, that we'd read the words on this page and we would be able to commune with God, relate to him, understand who he is. And yet, oftentimes, we come to God's word and we struggle to understand. We fail to understand and have insight into it. And so he says that we can come to the Spirit. We can ask him to give us insight into his gospel promises. That as we read the Bible, it would no longer just be reading words as if we're reading in a textbook, but rather they would come to life in our hearts. That the great promises of God in Jesus would come to life in us. That we would see his beauty. We'd be amazed by his majesty. We'd be moved by his glory. That it would change us from the inside out. That doesn't happen on our own. That happens when the Spirit of God does a work in us. And so we need to come to him. We need to ask for insight into his promises. But then it goes further. We need to ask him to give us an experience of our need. So often when I read the scripture, I just fail to understand my need. I read this passage, these glorious promises, these convicting truths, and I don't read myself in them. I don't see my need. And so what I need to have happen within me, what you need to have happen within you, is that the Spirit of God would help you understand your need, that you need him, that you need his word more than you need food for your belly. That without his word, you could not live. You need that kind of experience with him. And so that only comes as the Spirit of God works in us. And so we have this opportunity because we're children. We're children. We can come to the Father and we can ask him to give us insight into his word, that we would understand it, that we could live for him, that we could please him, and then we could have an experience of our need. But then it's got to go further than that too, doesn't it? We need to ask the Spirit of God to create in us a desire. How often have you read God's word and you've understood it? You've even thought, yeah, there's a place over here where, you know, that truth applies, and yet there's no desire within you. There's no desire. You're relating to God like an orphan, like a slave. You have no desire within you to live for him, to love him. You need to ask the Spirit of God to work in your life, that he would not just give you insight into the promises, that he wouldn't just help you experience your need, but he would create within you a desire, a longing to live for him. If we'll do those sorts of things, if we'll sit humbly before the Lord, and we'll ask the Spirit of God to work in our lives in those ways, he'll create in us a depth of experience in our sonship. That's been my prayer. I mean, this is, in my estimation, this is really about the height of Paul's letter, that the Galatians, that we would come to understand what it means to be a son or a daughter of God, and we need to experience that. My prayer is that we would experience what it means to live as his son and his daughter. That kind of experience will change our lives, and it will change our church. I mean, imagine men and women who so understand God's love for them, who so understand his fatherly, tender care and love for them, that they understand what it means to humbly live as a son or a daughter of God, how that would create a culture of grace in our church that would affect how we relate to one another, that would cause people to look at us and to thirst for Jesus, that he would do in us, that we would relate to one another in ways that just don't make sense to the onlooking world. And as he does that, that they would create a thirst within people, that they would long to experience this sonship that you've experienced. A culture of grace where men and women who are beat up and battered by the world around them are able to step in and know they will be loved and accepted, not only by God, but by his family. One author put the experience this way. This is much of what happens to us in the world in which we find ourselves. In everyday life, we are continually soaked in this unhealthy atmosphere of mutual criticism, so much so that we are not always aware of it, and we find ourselves drawn unwittingly into an implacable, vicious circle. Every reproach evokes a feeling of guilt in the critic as much as the criticized, and each one gains relief from his guilt in any way he can, by criticizing other people and in self-justification. So there's this vicious cycle of criticism, guilt, self-justification, criticism, guilt, self-justification. That's what we experience every day around us. And God is saying, I'm creating a culture within my church that's exemplified by grace, not cynicism, but that people could come to experience the love and the care of our Heavenly Father in the way that we have. And so we come to the Lord's table each and every week because it's on this basis and this basis alone that we can become part of the family of God. Jesus, perfect, sinless life, taking upon himself the curse that you and I deserve in his death, his body broken, his blood shed, so that you and I could have the legal status through faith of being part of his family. And then, because of that work, the Father sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, confirming to us that we're sons and daughters of God. May we experience that this morning. Father, we pray that you would indeed work in us, that we would experience some sense of what it means to be your children. May we would experience some sense of what it means to be a son or a daughter of God, co-heirs with Jesus. Your love and your care and your grace and your mercy being experienced within us. We don't want to just intellectually understand the information, the facts, but we want to experience a relationship that you created us for. That's so much more glorious. So God, would you meet us right where we're at? Father, I know in a room like this that we bring all kinds of different baggage, and there are men and women who are experiencing life right now as an orphan. Maybe they have come to know you, maybe they haven't, but regardless, they've been back into that orphan state. They relate to you as an employee to a boss or a slave to a slave master. They don't know what it means to experience the great love and care that you have for them as a father. I pray right now that you would meet them right where they're at. Whatever obstacle is in the way, keeping them from placing faith and trust in Jesus and experiencing their sonship, I pray that you would remove that. God, there are those of us in the room who just need your comfort, need your care, your mercy, your grace, need to experience that in this moment. We have this mindset that the thing we did yesterday, this past week, that somehow that has separated us from you, and we need a renewed sense of what it means to look to you as our Father. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy that you extended to us in Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit that you've sent to live within our hearts, confirming within us that we're sons and daughters of God. Would you help us to experience that sonship?